Well, good morning, everyone. I sure hope you are doing fine on this wonderful Resurrection Sunday, the greatest day in the Christian calendar, where we are reminded. Let me see, I'm a little bit lost here. Today we are reminded, of course, that not even death could stop Jesus. Let's think about that. His resurrection was proof positive that he indeed was the Son of the living God. And as such, his death was perfectly acceptable to the Father as a payment in full for our multiple and very disgusting sins. Today is a great day indeed, as we exalt our Father for his love and his kindness for each and every one of us. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Hallelujah. Today, we're going to do something a little bit different. We've been looking at the Epistle of James, kind of section by section. We've tried to make sense of how all of these sections are put together, although last week you were reminded by looking at the video from the Bible Project how complicated really it is to make sense of what James is saying if you were to go section by section. It's a little discombobulated, as some would say, but today we're going to do something a little bit different. We're not going to look at one of the sections of the book. Instead, what I want us to do is to look at the story of two half-brothers. James, the writer of this book, and Jesus, his half-brother. The first section, when we began this study, we went through introductory matters, and I remember I kind of ran out of time, and originally I intended to go a little bit deeper into the story of how James's story and his progression in his spiritual life. It didn't work out that day, but today being Resurrection Sunday, it actually worked out very well. I think you'll see that. Every time I think of two brothers, you know, if you think about it, there are a lot of different stories about two brothers. Even in Scripture, we have Cain and Abel, we have Jacob and Esau. We have many stories about two brothers, and this theme and this topic pops up even in pop culture. A few weeks ago, I was watching a movie about, it's complicated, I'm not going to go into details, but these two guys ended up in the fight business, and they ended up fighting each other in the octagon, and it was actually a beautiful story of redemption. Yes, you're going to have to trust me for that. But every time I'm thinking about two brothers, it reminds me of one of my favorite stories about two brothers I heard years ago. The story is told about these two young men who used to, as they say, raise hell in the city of Chicago during the era of the Prohibition. And one of the brothers ended up being killed by a rival gang. I guess he died of, doctor, am I right about this? Even if you're shot, you always die of natural causes, right? Because even if somebody shot you with a Tommy gun, naturally you will die from your wounds. No? Is that not how it works? So, at any rate, he was shot and died. And his surviving brother wanted, as he's planning to get back with his opposers, he's also planning his brother's funeral. And he wanted it to be great. And one thing that was very important for him was to cleanse his brother's legacy, which was quite the challenge. But he approached the local priest in their community and basically said, listen, I have a situation. As you know, my brother was killed. I would love it if you would preach a sermon, eulogize him. But I would really be very appreciative if you were to say during your sermon that my brother in life was a good man. And the priest, he thought about it. He was a man of integrity and honesty. He found that it was a tall task, and that would have definitely been a stretch. But the brother said, you know, if you were to do this for me, if you were to say from the front that my brother was a good man, I would sure be very appreciative and very generous with the church. And I've heard everything about your church building project. I'm sure that we could work together on this if you were to say that my brother was a good man. So the priest said, he thought about it and said, we definitely have need. Okay, yes, sure, let's do it. So the day of the funeral came, and the priest is, he begins his sermon, and he says, the man who lies in that coffin today was a dirty, rotten scoundrel of a man, a liar, a cheater, a murderer, a criminal, and he died the death of a criminal. But compared to his brother, he was a good man. Clever, huh? There's always a way, doctor. You can just, you know, perspective. So if we look at the New Testament, the Gospel, the Book of Acts, and all of the historical material of the New Testament, we will not find a lot of specific information about Jesus' siblings. But there are some passages. And I want us to look at some of these and to see a progression, especially in the life of James. The first one we're going to look at, and for context, the passage that I'm going to read right now is in the book of Matthew. This is happening after Jesus has sent the 12 out, has given them instructions to serve and how they are to preach and going ahead of him. And after that, we are told that Jesus started preaching in the towns of Galilee, which, if you think about it, is Jesus going back home. He has spent some time preaching elsewhere. Now he is coming back home during his public ministry, getting close to home. That's the main topic here. While he was there, he resumed his teaching ministry and even performed miracles. But he ran into quite a bit of trouble, as we're going to see. In fact, this is fun reading for those of you who need to be, you know, to brush up on your Jesus history. Wonderful section starting in chapter 11 of how people responded to Jesus' ministry. The different types of people and how they responded. So we're going to pick it up in Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. There it says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. And coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. And they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all of his sisters here with us? Where then did this man get all of these things? And they took offense at him. I'm going to pause there. The crowd, his hometown, initially hears what he is teaching. They recognize the power that he has, but they immediately start having problems because they remember where he comes from, who his family is. Very interesting in this narrative is that they don't call Joseph by his name. They said, the carpenter's son. Let's go back to the story of the infancy narrative of Christ, right? How he was born. The community would have been wondering about who his real father is. Now it shows up. People are really questioning whether he has the authority to say these things. But the point I want to make is that the crowd initially receives it, is impacted by it, is amazed by it. They start talking about it, but very quickly switch over to opposing him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own home. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. But what about his brothers? At this point in the narrative, in Matthew at least, we do not hear about the response of his brothers. And what about James in particular? For that, we need to look at the Gospel of John, who gives us a little bit of detail of how his brothers responded. John chapter 7 says this. After this, Jesus went around Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. This is a very interesting note that John makes about his brothers at this particular time. Because if you think about it, what I just read didn't give us any indication that Jesus' brothers may have anything against him at this particular point. In fact, they're trying to promote him. They're trying to show him to the world. They want him to grow in fame, right? They want him to be known publicly. So there's nothing negative there, but John tells us that even then, they did not believe in him. Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do, because the world cannot hate you. But it hates me because, here's the reason, I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to the festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. So, from this passage, I think it is safe for us to assume that Jesus' brothers, during this moment in Jesus' ministry, basically were with the crowd. They're flipping. There's one part of them that really likes what they see. They can tell that Jesus is a great orator, if you will. They can see that he has power to perform miraculous signs. But John tells us that they didn't believe. Why didn't they believe? He also told us, "Because I testify that the works of the world are evil." The reason the crowd flip-flop, the reason why a lot of people flip-flop, is because we, in general, are willing to recognize the power. But how many times are we willing to submit ourselves to the face value of that statement, that the evil actually resides in us? This is what they are rejecting. His brothers are not wanting to believe that when he speaks about the evils of the world, he is speaking about them. Instead, I have the inkling that they're doing what most people in the crowd are doing. They are expecting a powerful Messiah who will rid them from the true evil ones, the Roman Empire. So this is what's happening here. He's consistently confronting people with their sins, the Jews, with their sins. He is offering them a way to be cleansed, to be forgiven through faith in him, and they like what they hear, except that they don't like it when he starts talking to them about their own brokenness and their own sin and the evil which resides in them. And this is precisely why his brothers are not believing. So what happened with this James, this half-brother of Jesus, who wrote this letter that we've been studying? What could have sent him on this path from being stuck with the crowd to actually becoming the first bishop of Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, and ultimately to be martyred by stoning? What happened in his life? Well, the Apostle Paul clarified this in his letter to the Corinthians, the first one, chapter 15. This is the chapter, by the way, where Paul is making a great defense of the resurrection, and he reminds us that if Christ has not been risen, our faith is futile, and we are still in our sins. And I would encourage you, by the way, this is a great moment for us to read chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians this week, since we are celebrating Easter, just to brush up on exactly why it is that the resurrection is such an important thing. But he's going to give you some theory there. Now we're going to see the practical reason why the resurrection is essential to the Christian life. This is the story of James. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. And that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one who is abnormally born. What happened to James? James encountered the resurrected Christ. His life was never the same. So when James tells us, as he does in the first chapter, for example, that the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower, we should listen to that. Because we know from the scriptures that James, the historical James, the half-brother of Jesus, at least at some point in his life, was tempted to go the route of political freedom, to go the route of power attainment, to go the route of restoring Israel's greatness, and to follow him in that, because obviously, if our brother is the liberator, we all stand to sit pretty during the kingdom, right? We know that James, at least at some point in his life, was tempted to do this, just like the rest of the crowd. So when he says, do not put your faith in the things of this world, in the riches of this world, or whether you achieve or do not achieve, he's speaking out of experience. He's telling us, I have gone down that road, and it leads to nowhere. When James tells us that we are to consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of any kind, instead of frequently whining and complaining about our life, we should listen. We should listen to him and learn to embrace the difficulties of life so that we might achieve the growth he may have for us. As we have said, these words are spoken by a man who, of course, he has suffered just like the rest of us because he is a man, but he saw his brother suffer a terrible persecution, a terrible humiliation in the death of the cross, but he also saw his brother resurrected from all of it. So we remind ourselves, as we did the first few days of our class, that there is no growth, really, without struggle. There's no growth without pain. There is no growth without suffering. In fact, there is no resurrection that is not preceded by a death. Death must come first. And James was reminded of this when he saw the resurrected Christ. And we should take heart. Because those of us who have learned and we have known the resurrected Christ, we also have a path to continue walking. And it is the path of resurrection. But we need to do it knowing full well that difficulties will come. But those difficulties are absolutely important for us to go through. Next week, we are going to be wrapping up our class, our series on James, and we're going to have our very own James, Daniel. He's going to be taking us through some of the experiences that he has had in his life reading the book of James. He was sharing this with me several weeks ago, and I was impacted by it, and I think you will be too. For a change, you will hear somebody teach a good class here. James, he's a medical doctor, and he also will be sharing with us some ideas about how our bodies, in actuality, are restored through a process of pain. And I think he has a lot of great ideas, so do not miss that, and invite everybody you can. That is everything I have for today. Anybody want to share any thoughts, questions, or concerns? Nobody? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness in allowing us to come together this morning to celebrate the greatest moment in history. The moment where your Son resurrected with great power. And the reminder that the same power that resurrected him is more than capable of transforming our lives, renewing our lives, and making us acceptable to the Father. We ask that you would bless us the rest of this day, the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Danny. All right, everybody. As we go forward.